had a kingdom that stretched from Egypt in the east to Egypt in the west. He has a 180-day banquet for all the big wigs around. Really extravagant affair, but with a real purpose, because it was deciding about how he was going to deal with the threats posed by the Greek. At the end of 180 days, not enough, another 7 days feast was required, which was held in the palace garden. And where they have had quite a bit to drink, the King Xerxes sends his wife Vashti to come and dance for them. Vashti refuses, and that really begins a series of events that really tells the story of Esther. Vashti's refusal puts the king in a really difficult position. If she's allowed to get away with it, all the wives and women will. They're not going to do what they're told. So that's it. Xerxes says to Vashti, get out of my presence, and she was banished. He got a bit cold in bed, perhaps a bit lonely, and someone suggested that they had a beauty contest to find him a new queen. Very serious business. 12 months of beauty treatments. And Vashti went through this, Esther went through this as well before being part of the contest. And ultimately, she was the one that won. And she became the new queen. Now, Esther was from the tribe of Benjamin, quite considering when you think about the difficult history of that tribe. Mordecai was her cousin. And when she was left an orphan, he adopted Esther as his daughter. But at Mordecai's request, Esther kept quiet about their relationship and the fact that she was a Jew. And the Jews at that time were in a really precarious situation in the empire. Despite being new to the harem, Esther quickly became the favourite of the king. There was another man in the kingdom at this time, who's integral to the story, and that was Haman. He was a descendant from Agag, and if you remember, Saul, the first king of Israel, was told by Samuel, the prophet, to go and defeat him. But Saul wouldn't kill him. And so Samuel took over and killed Agag before the altar of the Lord. And that really set up the hatred between the Agagites and the Jews. So Haman hated the Jews because of the history, and his hatred it makes this account very highly charged. So we've got Esther, a Jewess, who hasn't revealed that she is a Jewess as the Queen of Persia kingdom, and Haman, a high-ranking courtier who has the ear of the king, who hates all Jews. Mordecai uncovers a plot to assassinate Xerxes, which Esther reports to the king, and the plotters are put to death. Haman gets promoted in the household above all the others. And he loves the power and loves the authority and thinks he really is the bee's knees as a consequence. And everyone's commanded to bow down before him. Everyone does, except Mordecai. Haman's not happy about this at all. Finds out who Mordecai is and who his people is, decides the best way to get his revenge is to trick and deceive the king into making a ruling, which also involves some bribes to the treasury to annihilate the Jews. They cast lots to find out when this was going to happen, and it was decided that it would happen in the 13 months, pretty much a year away. And some writers actually think that's why the 13th is such a superstitious date in the world today. When the Jews heard what was going to happen, they mourned and fasted and put on sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai sends a message to Esther to beg her to intercede with the king, telling her that God has put you in Xerxes' kingdom for such a time as this. She's got to become queen through a rather unlikely chain of events, but she was absolutely in a position to help her people. But she faced a personal battle. Should she reveal that she was Jewish? If she did, her life would be at stake too. But she decided if she perished, she perished. She sent a message back to Mordecai asking all the Jews to fast and pray for 3 days. The queen's not allowed to go into the king's presence unless she's sent for, but being bold and courageous, she goes to see the king and invites him and Haman to come to a banquet. Haman, still thinking he's the bee's knees, thrills to bits. Not only has he found favour with the king, but has found favour with the queen too. And so they go to the banquet. At the banquet, the king asks Esther, what do you want? I'll give you anything, even up to half the kingdom. Esther simply replies, I'd like you to come to another banquet, please, tomorrow. On the way home, Haman bumps into Mordecai, once again showing him no fear, no reverence. And when he gets home, he talks to his friends and family, and they say, you need to do for him. Build a gallows, or it's actually more like a spike, 23 metres high, and impale Mordecai on it. Haman loved that idea, so he had the pole built. And that's where the story ended last week.
And it gets better and better. Chapter 6. That night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai has exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done to him, the attendants answered. The king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he'd erected for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honour? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honour than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honour, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. And then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honour. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse, and he rode Mordecai, and he led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honour. Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and embarrassment, my version says, and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that has happened to him. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted. And then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favour with you, O king, if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people, this is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. And then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, Will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house? As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, a gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He has it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. And the king said, hang him on it. And so they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the king's fury subsided.
Thank you. So, how the tables have turned in these chapters, eh? What an unexpected turn of events. Or is it? Having enjoyed the banquet, Xerxes can't sleep. Maybe the consequence of too much wine and good food. And perhaps, like many of us, finding himself unable to sleep, he decides that listening to something might help. So he asks for the book containing the history of his reign to be brought to him, and of all the parts of that book that could have been read to him, it's the account of how Mordecai saved him from assassination by uncovering the plot of the two king's officers. A coincidence? From what we've seen in the story so far, we know that this was far more than a coincidence, a God incidence more like. God has been quietly and patiently working out his purposes for all his people all the time. After all, the account that is read to Xerxes happened years before. It reminds us that God is quietly and patiently at work in our lives, in the lives of his people. And he has sovereign reign and power and control over his people's lives. And it has been so since the beginning of time and will be till he comes again. Romans 8:28 tells us, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. And that's what God's doing here, his purposes. It surprises Xerxes that nothing's been done for Mordecai. That was really quite unusual. There would have usually been some kind of great recognition for someone that had saved the king's life. It didn't sit well with him. He felt uncomfortable about it, so he wanted to rectify it. Morning comes and he wants to get advice from someone, so he asks who's there, and Haman's coming to the court. Of course, Haman's eager to see him to get the king on side with his plan to kill Mordecai. The king asks for Haman to be brought in. Now, Haman must have been delighted. The king wanted to see him. He'd got there immediately and he wants to see me already. He wasn't going to have to ask. He wants to be there. The king was there for him already. Haman had wealth, but he was desperate for respect. He wanted to be revered. He'd used his money to buy all the things that made him look powerful and successful. But he wanted more and had become obsessed with being popular and to be noticed by everyone. And this was going to be his chance. In today's world, popularity, celebrity, is also something that's revered. Something so many seek, their 5 minutes of fame. And it really can be an obsession. How many followers do I have on social media? How many likes? How many comments? Who's talking about me and what are they saying? Am I being included? Invited to be part of what's going on? Will I be noticed if I wear this, do that, say this? Where we live in a world where it's hard to know what's real and what's fake. People portray themselves in a way that they think is most acceptable and pleasing, in a way that will make them most popular. Do we get caught up in that? Do we have a desire for worldly approval, applause and popularity? And is that leading us towards immoral actions? It certainly seems an easy way for the devil to seduce us. Being a Christian, especially in today's world, is unlikely to make you popular. And that's been the history of God's people. It is in the story of Esther. The Jews, the people from whom our Lord and Saviour would descend, are to be annihilated. They're hated because they're different, because they won't do what is popular and what everyone else does. Throughout the world today, Christians are persecuted for their faith. In May this year, there was a BBC report with the headline, Christian persecution at near genocide levels. We're perhaps more used to reading headlines like that from Christian organisations. The article was talking about a review led by the Bishop of Truro, the Reverend Philip Mountstephen, who estimated that 1 in 3 people suffer from religious persecution and that Christians are the most persecuted religious group of all. The review had been ordered by Jeremy Hunt, who was the then Foreign Secretary, amid the outcry over the treatment of Asia Bibi, the Christian woman who faced death threats after being acquitted of blasphemy in Pakistan. The report said the main impact of genocidal acts against Christians is exodus, and that the Christians face being wiped out from parts of the Middle East. The devil is at work in the world, and has been since the temptation of Adam and Eve. He will do all he can to turn everyone against God. He wants the power God has. He wants God's people to be annihilated. And throughout history, he has used men and women who seek notoriety and power and fame to be part of his plan to wipe out God's people. And whilst we don't feel that same persecution here in the church in the UK, we know it is in decline. That anything that references Christianity in society today is being eradicated. It's no longer Happy Christmas, it's Happy Holidays. Being a Christian is becoming less acceptable than being pretty much part of any other religion. And in this story, Haman serves as a reminder of what getting caught up in worldly desires can lead to and how destructive it can be. When Haman hears the king say to him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honour?" I imagine he thought all his wishes had come true. Could he be hearing this right? The king at last wanted to give him honour. Him, Haman. His vanity took hold and he went for it, listing everything he could possibly think of that would achieve his dream of being popular and successful. He was convinced this recognition was for him. A robe the king has worn, a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head, a most noble prince to put those things on him and lead him through the city streets. This is what has to be done for the man that delights the king. We're talking about more reverence and more honour than was given to Joseph. Then words that Haman just wasn't expecting are said by the king. Words that made him realise that his plan, and maybe he, was about to become undone. "Go at once, get the robe. Do what you said. Yes, go do it. Go do it for Mordecai the Jew." I wonder how Haman reacted. Did he stay composed? Did his face fall in shock? Did he become a blithering idiot with ums and uhs and buts, not being able to hide his disbelief? That rather than him being honoured, his enemy Mordecai was to be. God's hand and timing is at work again. Whilst there was a record of Mordecai's act that preserved the king's life, it wasn't rewarded until now, until the time was right according to God's plan. Xerxes' heart was softened towards Mordecai and the Jews. He could see they weren't against him. In fact, he realised he had been saved by a Jew. How often is God's timing not our timing? How often do we expect God to act in certain ways and in a certain time? We're impatient and we often struggle to wait on the Lord. He has said that he will reward us for our good deeds, Ephesians 6:8. You know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. We often expect that reward straight away, immediate gratification. Again, we live in a world that expects instantaneous results. The internet connection to be super fast, the food to be done in a 3-minute ping, our deeds and acts to be recognised right now, same day delivery, open another checkout when there's a queue. We're rapidly losing the ability to wait, to be patient for things, to take time. God's timing is perfect, but it's often slow, not fast. His timing is right, not immediate. His timing is part of his people's plan. It's part of his plan for our lives. I know I've often found myself frustrated in prayer, you know, asking God for something and then asking him and asking him again and being frustrated because the answer isn't coming. But I'm in the here and now. I can't see tomorrow or all the tomorrows after that. But God can. God's time for answering my prayers is the right time. And I've learned when he does it in his time that the power of the answer, the blessings that come through it, the purpose in his answer is so, so much greater than my timing would be. God steps in when it will do most good. Isaiah 40:31 tells us, "But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They will walk and not be faint." When we're waiting, God is working. Haman does as the king tells him to, dresses Mordecai in the robe, takes the horse out into the streets in the city, proclaiming, "Thus will be done for the man who the king delights to honour." When the procession ends, Mordecai returns to the king's gate to carry out his duty as before, not proud or boastful, but humble in service. But not Haman. He rushes home mortified at what he's had to do. He's grief-stricken that he had to honour Mordecai, and he hadn't had the chance to tell the king his plan. He was fearful because Xerxes was looking on Mordecai favourably. He'd honoured him in the highest of ways. His wife and friends provided little comfort. They said to Haman, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. He will surely come to ruin." And just as the Jews mourned when the decree of their destruction was first published, Haman now mourns for his life. Still processing all of this, the king units arrive to hurry Haman off to the next banquet with the king and queen. His head must have been spinning and his heart pounding. Though knowing what we do about Haman, I'm pretty sure he put on a good act going into that situation, not wanting to lose face any more than he already had. So the next banquet begins, and the food and drink flow on that second day. But I wonder what the atmosphere was like. Xerxes is in good spirits, having honoured Mordecai. Haman is feeling desperate, having had to honour Mordecai and fearing the worst from himself. And Esther knows that she's about to risk it all and risk her life and ask for the king's mercy on her and her people, the Jews. I'm not sure the conversation would have been that easy, but it was probably helped by the food and wine. The king asks Esther again what she wants, telling her she could have whatever she wanted, even up to half the kingdom. This is the third time he said this to Esther, which shows the depth of feeling he had for her, that he was willing to be so generous towards her. He cared for her enough to ask her again. He hadn't forgotten that she had a petition to bring before him. He wanted to know what it was, and he wanted to help. Esther's response perhaps surprised the king, because she wasn't asking for wealth or honour or something for one of her friends to be promoted to a higher position in the courts, which is probably what the king was expecting. Instead, her petition is for the preservation of her fellow Jews and her life. "Grant me my life and spare me my people." She goes on to tell him that her people have been sold. Remember, Haman bribed the officials for destruction, slaughter and annihilation. She goes on to say that if they'd been sold as slaves, she would have accepted that and made no petition to the king, as it would have been too trivial a matter to be before him. Her words are chosen carefully to appeal to the king, to a sense of status. She recognises that he isn't to be bothered with things unless they are truly, truly important, bringing something to him that he, and only he, had the power to do something about. If they were slaves, at least he would have had the benefit of their free labour, but if they were dead, there'd be no benefit to the king at all. She also plays on the affection she knows the king has for her. Revealing herself as a Jew was a risk, but she knew the king's deep affection for her would mean he would see past their differences, and the thought of her being put to death would anger him. Esther showed great courage, but she had also planned carefully. Through the guidance, prayer and fasting that she and the Jews had undertaken for 3 days, God had revealed a plan to her, his plan to save his people. When the king asks, "Who is he? Who dares have constructed the plan for the death and annihilation of the Jews?" Esther doesn't hold back. She tells the king, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. The words used in different translations for how Esther describes Haman include adversary, enemy, vile, evil, wicked, foe, horrid. She painted an emotionally charged, powerful picture of someone who was against her and her people, who has no good in him, who is focused on selfish interest and the incarnation of the wickedness of Satan. I imagine when she said these words, she either looked directly at, or perhaps pointed at, this vile Haman. He was terrified before them. I wonder what his instinct was. To run away? That wouldn't work. There were guards everywhere. To plead and beg with the king? No chance. He'd gone off out into the garden in rage, possibly to calm down. Haman was all too aware that this is the end for him, and his only hope was to beg for Queen Esther for mercy. In his pleading and begging, he falls onto the couch that Esther's reclining on, his protestations coming thick and fast, with little awareness of what he's doing. The king sees him there, and any thoughts he may have had for mercy was gone instantly, saying, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in this house?" Seeing what Haman was doing is just another example of his wickedness. Not only was he an enemy of the Jews, but behaving with the queen in this way, surely he meant he was an enemy of the king too. Even though on this occasion, Haman's actions were innocent, he was simply pleading for his life. Hearing the exclamation of the king's words covered Haman's face, just as they had Mordecai's when he heard about the edict to annihilate the Jews. The meaning of the words covered Haman's face is a reference to the custom at the time, that a veil was placed over the face of someone condemned to death, because Persian kings refused to look upon the face of a condemned person. The image powerfully conveys the inevitability of what was happened to Haman. Then those in the household who had once revered Haman, been his friends and allies, hearing the king's words, seeing his anger, tell the king about the gallows or the pole that Haman had built near his house with the intention of impaling Mordecai on it. If you remember, it was a huge pole. It stood above the houses. It stood above the city walls. Harbona reminds the king that Mordecai had saved Xerxes by way of reinforcing Haman's evil ways. That's it. Haman's fate is sealed, and he dies the death he had planned for Mordecai. He's hung or impaled on the pole for all to see. A gruesome piece of poetic justice, just as Haman's wife had predicted. And then the king's fury subsides. The final verse of chapter 7 reminds us of a promise in Isaiah 54:17. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and we will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. God has an amazing ability and record for making evil plans backfire on the planners. Even the most serious of threats can be used by God for our benefit and for his glory. One of the many things we can learn from this story and the lives of Esther and Mordecai is the importance God places on teamwork. They work together. Their relationship vividly portrays the unity the Lord Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17. The success of what the disciples were called to, even their survival, depended on their unity, their fellowship, and walking together in faith. It's a lesson for each of us. As Christians, we are called to be in fellowship with one another, to be in fellowship with other believers, to learn from one another, to encourage each other, to pray for one another, to bring our thanks and worship together before God. He doesn't want us to go it alone. He not only wants us to be in a close relationship with him through reading his word and prayer, he wants us to be in fellowship with other Christians. Being in unity, being in fellowship, being in communion with other Christians is what God's called us to. Not only because it benefits us as his children, because he can work all the more powerful when we are, just as he did with Esther and Mordecai. In being against the Jews, Haman was against God, and he paid the price for that. And Mordecai and Esther helped God achieve his plan. The story's not done yet. Next week you'll find out how the story of Esther ends and what the fate of the Jewish people is. We all face battles, we all face adversaries, and they come in many forms. And like Esther and Mordecai, we need to wait on the Lord. We need to pray for his guidance, for him to show us a way, for him to help us build a plan. That might mean we're asked to risk a lot, just as Esther did. And we're asked to have courage, but also plan wisely as the Lord guides us. God has a purpose for the situations he places us in, and he will be victorious. And I just want to finish by reading a few verses from Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that on the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, then stand firm. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Amen.